If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah, chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Zebulun and Naphtali in northeast Galilee were the first to face the Assyrian invasion, 2 Kings 15:29, signaling the hardship for Israel. Initially marked by gloom, the prophecy foretells that God will bring honor to this region. The New Testament links this transformation to Jesus Christ's first advent, Matthew 4:12-16, quoting Isaiah 9:1-2, with ultimate fulfillment expected at his second advent when freedom from foreign rule is achieved. The arrival of the Messiah, verse 2, represents light dispersing the darkness of captivity as referenced in Isaiah 42:16. According to Genesis 22:17, it is stated that Abraham was promised numerous physical descendants, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, verse 3 of this text. The Lord will ultimately liberate national Israel from Assyria, Babylon, and all other foreign oppressors, verse 4. Verse 5 indicates that the instruments of war will become unnecessary as a period of universal peace is anticipated to follow the return of Christ. Verse 6 expands on Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Identifying the child as the royal son of David with claim to the throne, Matthew 1:21 and Isaiah 9:7. This Messiah will rule the nation, Psalm 2:9 and Revelation 2:27, and bear four two-word titles, Wonderful Counselor, indicating supernatural wisdom unlike Ahaz, Mighty God, referencing military prowess, Isaiah 9:3-5, Everlasting Father, highlighting eternal compassionate care, and Prince of Peace, pointing to his role in establishing global peace, Isaiah 2:4 and Micah 4:3. The virgin son, verse 7, is David's lawful heir and inherits the Davidic covenant promises. 2 Samuel 7:12-16, Psalm 89:1-37, and Matthew 1:1. We'll begin reading at Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, John 3, 16 through 21. Very familiar passage. John 3, 16 through 21. Some have insisted, verse 16, that God sent Jesus to die in order to make salvation possible for everyone without exception. However, Jesus makes clear that the salvation of those whom the Father gives him is not a mere possibility, but an absolute certainty. All of those whom God has chosen will come to Christ, who has laid down his life only for his sheep and not for those who have not been chosen from the foundation of the world. John 6:37 through 40. The point made by the world is that Christ's saving work is not limited to one time or place or people, that is, the Jews, but applies to the elect from all over the world, no matter the era in which they live or their ethnicity. Moreover, in John, the world often opposes God, John 15, 18, and 19. So the wonder of God's love is displayed in the unworthiness of its object. Those who do not receive the remedy that God has provided in Christ will perish. It remains true that anyone who believes in Christ will not die, that is, separated from God, but live in God's presence forever. Jesus elsewhere states, verse 17, that while judgment is associated with his coming, John 9:39, it is not yet the time for judgment. The world already faced judgment before his arrival, and now salvation is offered even to a hostile world. John 12, 47, and Matthew 23, 37. Unbelief is not the only basis for condemnation, verse 18, but it constitutes the climax of rebellion by resisting even God's gracious offer of salvation in Christ. Jesus comes into a world that is already condemned because of its rejection of God's self-revelation, Romans 1, 18 through 32. And apart from the faith that unites one to Christ, individuals remain under condemnation for their sins, John 3, 36. Jesus explains in verse 19 that the world rejects him because he exposes people's actions as the light. And since the world prefers wickedness, it resents both the exposure and him. Jesus describes truth as something to be practiced, not just understood. Verse 21, and contrast living by the truth with doing evil. Verse 20. We'll begin reading at John 3, beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen.
Now open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2. This morning, once again, we are considering the Apostle Paul's message, his epistle, written from a Roman prison. It's written to a young preacher boy, a young man who's the preacher in Ephesus. The man's name is Timothy. It's a very pagan place. Overlooking the city is a massive temple, the Temple of Artemis. The city is called Diana of the Ephesians because the great temple to Artemis is the temple to Diana. Now, in chapter 1 of this particular epistle, Paul told Timothy not to be ashamed, urged him not to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, Paul's in prison because of the gospel. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And oh, by the way, Timothy, prepare to suffer for the gospel. Now, those are real words of encouragement, aren't they? Don't be ashamed. I'm writing from prison, the prison where I'm going to have my head cut off. And prepare to suffer for the gospel. Of course, if you're going to do that, you're going to need courage beyond normal. He says the Lord will provide that. But you're also going to have to be committed to the truth. And Timothy, you're going to have to provide that. I mean, the Lord will strengthen you, but you're going to have to stick by the stuff. Earlier in this second chapter, Paul commanded Timothy to think seriously beyond his own lifespan, to entrust the gospel to another generation of faithful men who in turn will teach those truths to another generation of faithful men, thus perpetuating the ministry of the gospel to all future generations. So you see, in a sense, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy intends this message for us, one of those many, many later generations. In this morning's section, the remainder of chapter 2, Paul is going to be exhorting Timothy to handle the truths of God's word as the treasure that it truly is. And as you handle it so carefully, so responsibly, remember that ultimately it's God's word, and you are his servant. It's almost though you're his slave. He's your master. He's entrusted this to you. Be faithful with it. Now, it's important to remember, and this may surprise you because you possibly haven't thought about it this way. When Paul's writing Timothy, he's writing Timothy in a pre-Christian age. Paul and Timothy's world had never been Christian. In fact, Christianity as a religion or a peculiar sect of the Jews had only been around maybe 2 or 3 decades. And it was kind of getting its feet under it, but there's all kinds of problems. Now, God's chosen people had been the Jews, that's throughout the Old Testament, and there were Gentiles that regularly were engrafted into the Jewish nation, including 3 women of some of dubious repute who were in the actual Messiah's genealogy. But the vast majority, even of the Jews, didn't understand the role they were supposed to play in God's plan of redemption. And when it unfolded, the vast majority of them rejected it and then resisted it. So it was a world, in a sense, sitting in darkness. But it is a world that, having sat in darkness for so long, the light of truth had just dawned upon it. And the effect of the light of truth dawning upon it was being felt throughout the ancient world. Think about the passages that Brother Walt read to us. He read to us from Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 was written 700 years before Christ. And it speaks of a people who walked in darkness. Their lives were spent in the dark. But upon those people, a great light would shine. In fact, the way it's written in Isaiah 9 is it's as though the light's already shone. This is prophetic, perfect language. This is so sure, because God says it's going to happen, you can count on it as though it already has. It's important to remember that God's outside of time. He has no problem with such things. Now, the John passage that Brother Walt read wasn't written 700 years before Christ. It was written probably 80 or 90 years after Christ. Now, and what does it say? It says this is judgment. The light has come into the world. The problem is people love the darkness rather than the light. Why do they love the darkness? As Brother Walt said, because their deeds are evil. Their works are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light. They don't want to come to the light because they don't want their works to be exposed. But whoever does what is true, they are drawn to the light. They come to the light. And then it's rather obvious that God's at work. God's done something phenomenal. Now, you want to hold that place just a moment if you turn to John 3. And on the back of your bulletin, all these verses are there. So you can, if you're kind of following along, you'll know when I'm almost through. When I get to the last verse. We're reading Paul this morning, not in a pre-Christian age. But as you know, and as I've said many, many times, we're not reading it in a Christian age either. We're reading it in a post-Christian age. We're reading in an age in which the light has dawned, and the light's still there. But the vast majority of the people, including the vast majority of Americans, and probably a significant number of professing Christian Americans, in point of fact, reject the light. It's not the God they want. It's not the redemption they want. Paul's writing to us in an increasingly post-Christian age, a world sitting in darkness because it's rejected the light which has come. And that's why verse 36 was so important. Walt already mentioned it. Whoever believes in the Son has forever eternal life. But there's a connection between belief and obedience. And it's not the legalistic answer you might think. The next line says, if you don't obey the Son, then you really don't believe he's your master. And you won't see life, which means the wrath of God remains on you, which means it was always there, but you could have been delivered from it by turning to the light. Now, Paul recognizes the implications of all this. Probably a decade or so earlier, he wrote to the Roman church in the passage Brother Walt mentioned from Romans 1, 18 through 32. And I'm not going to read through that whole passage, but basically it says what can be known of God is very plain to people. You can just look at the order of creation. You see how bees work and how ants work and how trees grow and the cycles of life and seasons and the heavens. You can see there's an intelligent design at work behind things. Those invisible attributes reveal his eternal power, his divine nature, and you can see it in creation. So mankind has always been without excuse. But claiming they knew better, men just became fools. And that's right in the midst of that passage, is in verse 22 of Romans 1. And they ended up exchanging the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for to worship all kinds of things that are created. Things like youth. Things like money. Things like success. Things like power. Things like authority. Things like control. All kinds of created things. Men worship it to their peril. They exchange, verse 25, the truth about God for a lie. And as a result, this is what God did. He gave them over to dishonorable passions. So much so that their women exchanged natural affections to engage in things that are contrary to nature. And then the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women. And they were consumed with passion for one another. And they ended up committing shameless acts and received the penalty that comes with such things. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to the debased mind that we see, quite frankly, all around us. If you were to describe a people, they're filled with envy and strife and deceit and maliciousness. There are gossips and slanderers and insolent and haughty and boastful and disobedient to parents and foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. You know a lot of those people. That's one of the reasons you don't feel safe in a lot of places and times. They're all around us in good, safe Christian America. In fact, they practice those things because they aren't interested in the light. They would deliver them from that. And that's a pretty apt description of contemporary American life. Paul's writing to a post-Christian society. We're not awaiting the light of the gospel. The light's already shone. The light's all around us. The truth is readily available in our society. But men are rejecting it. Let us pray. Our Father, our loving Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father who set His love upon a people for the glory of His name before the foundation of the earth, before creation itself, who created us in His image, male and female, who ordained that His people ultimately would come to the light. But the cost to that light would be for the divine God Himself to enter into humanity, to assume human form, fully man, while remaining fully God, live a righteous, perfect life. And then, not for His sins, for He had none, but for the sins of His people, willingly lay down His life and pay their sin debt. And do it in such a way that their debt was erased and His perfect life, His perfect righteousness was credited to their account. Our Father, we are a people who desperately need our sins forgiven. We are a people who desperately need again and again to be cleansed of the effects of our old nature, even upon our new nature. We are a people who need a greater understanding of the light. And on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, as we gather together around the unchanging Word of God, preserved in heaven for all eternity and granted to us as a gift across the ages, enlighten our understanding by Your Spirit that we may see these great truths and be drawn to love You more, but only because You set Your love upon us. Do so, Lord, for our good, but more importantly, for Your glory and the extension of Your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, back in chapter 2, verse 2, there were some faithful men mentioned. Those are the ones that he was to teach so that they could teach others, and hence the generation after generation after generation of truth would be passed along. Well, now in verse 14, we come back to at least a reference to them. It says, remind them. Remind those faithful men of all these things. But don't just remind them, also charge them. It really starts getting a little personal here. Remind them of those things, but make sure they don't take those things and go off in all kinds of crazy directions. I'm paraphrasing this. We're going to get back to the text here in a minute. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ends up ruining the hearers. What he's saying, in a sense, is that God is truth. And God's word is truth. Now, if you dispute God's word, you are a false teacher. If you dispute God's word, you are believing a lie. You can engage men like that on the basis of God's word is truth. But if you engage them on grounds that lends any credibility to their claims, you're more likely to destroy or at least be destructive of the faith of others who are listening, observing, and following the debate. I'll give you some examples. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is one of the hottest political issues in churches today. In fact, virtually every Protestant denomination has sought some form of accommodation with the spirit of the age that God didn't really mean just male and just female. What he meant to say was there's a spectrum there. And he didn't choose which you were. You get to choose. You might be familiar with the argument in our culture. But believe it or not, Protestant denominations, for the most part, have accommodated that perspective. They have abandoned the truth. They are false witnesses, without question. Or this one, 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain silent, quiet. Now, this is talking about in church. Obviously, all of us that are married understand that that doesn't universally apply. All right? That's life. It may be funny in some cases. For a lot of times, it's grating, but that's just the way human nature works. But in the church, there are roles for males and roles for females. You do understand the largest Protestant denomination in America, the Southern Baptists, are tearing themselves apart, trying to find an accommodation that fits some way so everybody will be happy. If God's happy and everybody's unhappy, who's right? See, you cannot abandon truth to make people happy. Ultimately, it's destructive to their faith. But the really big one is John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. All those definite articles, the way, the life, the truth. And just in case you missed his emphasis, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't come because you're good enough. You don't not come because you're not bad enough. You don't come because you believe in this particular theory or this particular theory. If Jesus Christ is not the focal point of your faith, you will not be in a right relationship with God. And the world's religions, including a significant portion of professing Christianity, are worshiping another God other than Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean for this to sound so narrow, but I would remind you, Paul's writing this in the first century in a pagan culture before the light, right? Well, soon after the light has shone. And there have been periods in history when the light shone. Europe was ablaze with Christianity. Now, they fought like cats and dogs. A lot of bloodshed. Yeah, a lot of terrible things happened. But it was ablaze with Christianity. And America, if you go, no matter what you think about the founding of America, there are some basic essential Christian ideas in the idea that our rights don't come from the government. They are they're given to us by God. And America was ablaze with Christianity. We're not today. We're a smoldering ember in many cases. Most professing believers don't know enough about the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf to completely place their trust in it. Let me give you an example of someone who did. He never met Jesus. His name is Job. He apparently believed some promises we don't necessarily know a whole lot about, but ultimately he came to the point where he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That's the verse that may or may not be on your bulletin. Though he kill me, I still put my trust in him. I still set my hope in him. He's also the individual who wrote, or who said, Job 19, 25 through 27, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now he's writing this. This is an old book. This book probably predates the time of Abraham. So we're going back, you know, you're going back thousands of years. One of the earliest books written. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that at the last, at the very end of time, he will stand upon the earth. And I also know that after my skin has been destroyed, in other words, after the worms through with it, in my flesh I'll see God. I'll see him for myself. My eyes, which presumably the worms ate as well, with my eyes I shall behold him and not another. And the very idea of that so overwhelms me, my heart faints within me. You know, I suspect if all of us had that level of conviction, our perspective on everything else would change. Everything else you lay awake at night worried about. Everything else, you're just driving and not making the progress you think. All of that would be an entirely different perspective. Of course, that's only referring to what you think about God. And that's secondary importance to what God thinks about you. Does God think about you as an unrighteous sinner just following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, doing what everybody else does, just what comes naturally, fulfilling the passions of the flesh, the desires of the mind, just like the rest of mankind? Because that's the life I live. That's probably the life you lived at some point until the Lord intervened in that life. All of us were there at one time or another. But Ephesians 2:4 says, God, because he's rich in mercy, because of that love he had for us, that he already set upon us, he brought us to life. He made us alive together with Jesus Christ. It was all of grace. He goes on to say, not only did he make us alive, and I think as believers, we're spiritually alive. It also says he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, most of us don't sense that's going on right now. But we'll get back to that point in a moment. Because God's outside of time. Why would he have done all that? Because so that in the coming ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness he showed toward us by sending the light, by sending Christ Jesus. Whew. So, what is required of us believers? I mean, once we've come to the light, particularly if we happen to be in any role of authority over anybody else, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. Say, for instance, if you're a parent or a big brother, whether they resent your authority or not. Basically, you have responsibilities. If you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, an elderly person who's assumed to have some wisdom, what does the Lord require of you? Look at verse 15 very carefully. There's one of the most gracious phrases that you can imagine there. And I've never dwelt on it. It's never struck me like it did this time through. She says, do your best. The longer you live, the better that'll sound. Because you know you didn't do it right. And you know you weren't consistent. And you know you messed a lot of things up. And I'm talking about your Christian walk. Give it your best. But he goes on and says, well, what our best? Why? Do everything you can so that God will be pleased. Well, now as soon as you add that phrase, well, now you know, oh, man, I guess I didn't. But I kind of meant to, but it was too hard. Well, if you're trying to do it in your own flesh, it's always going to be too hard. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved so that you're not ashamed. All of us, in a sense, will be not only astounded around the throne of grace that we're there, but ashamed that we don't have a better testimony. That's the value of the do your best. And things will change at different times and phases of your life. You'll know more. You'll understand more. And that's why a child can come to the faith. But as they grow and mature, they'll know more and their best increases. And they're of more value to the kingdom. They're of eternal value to begin with. Do your best to please your master is what it's saying. Cut straight the word of God. Don't quibble around the edges. Don't shave things. Don't compromise it. Now, if you're doing your best to please your master, and your master is your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then you're not doing your best to please the people. Or please others. Now, hopefully it'll work out that way. But we live in a post-Christian age. In many cases, not going to. And when things aren't going smooth, the temptation, the pressure will be, well, let's keep the majority happy anyway. That's contrary to this truth. On the other hand, verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. I went to John MacArthur for this. I love John MacArthur's commentaries. I don't believe his eschatological schedule or his interpretation, so I don't teach those. But he is so right on so many things, and he has so many decades of testimony that undergird it. He says, listen, Paul's not talking about idle chit-chat or gossip here. We all do that, too. He's also not endorsing that. But that's not what he's talking about here, about avoiding irreverent babble. He says, those things can do damage to a church as well, but he's talking about the destructive heresies that are everywhere that end up perverting divine truth. And once they get into a church or into a group of believers, they end up twisting things and leading to further and further ungodliness. And that's what you see in churches. When they drift off truth, it's just a matter of time before things get, let me just say, crazier and crazier. And then there's scandal. And then people are, well, what happened? Paul's already written Titus this. Remember, Titus is on that place, that island called Crete, the one where they're all idle, they're all liars, and they're all schemers, and they're all, and even their philosophers say, yep, that's Cretans, all right. He said, listen, Titus, you're ministering there on Crete, but avoid foolish controversies. Don't get involved in a whole lot of genealogies. Don't get involved in those long-winded dissensions and quarrels about the law. They are absolutely unprofitable. They're worthless. There are people in ministry who specialize in that. And they're just known as, they just love to get in debates about things that are really secondary to the great truths of the gospel. They're not, I'm not saying they're not entertaining. And if you're wise and discerning and you want to kind of learn some fine points, I'm not saying avoid them entirely, but don't engage in that stuff. It just sows confusion. Paul goes on in verse 17 and says, when they're dealing in areas of false teaching, that talk will spread like gangrene. You know what gangrene does? It rots your flesh. If you don't get a hold of it in a hurry, it's too late. And when the poison enters the bloodstream, it's everywhere. And everything's rotting from the inside out. It's quite a picture. That's what false doctrine does. And then he goes out of his way, Paul does, not me, to name names. He speaks of two people whose talk spread like gangrene. One is a man named Hymenaeus. He's already been identified as a false teacher in 1 Timothy 1:20. And the other one is a man named Philetus. We don't know anything about him except he's a false teacher, and his teachings led to other people getting gangrene, which means he's got gangrene. It's a very destructive duo. Then he goes on and says, see, they swerved from the faith. Well, how did they swerve from the faith? Here's how. They said the resurrection has already happened. Well, who thinks that? Well, they read Ephesians 2. And they said, listen, we've already been brought from death into life. We've already ascended with Christ. We're already sitting at the right hand of God. See, that this is what it's all about. It's a great spiritual awakening, not just on the earth, but ultimately in heaven. We're all going to be spirits floating around for all eternity. The problem is that's the false gospel. We're going to have as physical a body as Jesus Christ had and has. We will be raised, and with our eyes, we will see our Redeemer. If Thomas could have put his finger in the holes in the risen Christ's hand and side, others will be able to put their hands upon us and touch us, and we'll feel the touch. To deny the physical resurrection of the body is to deny the gospel. How serious is it? It's gangrene. And it's probably one of the most popular false teachings in evangelicalism today. That certainly would upset the faith of some. But the answer is, it begins in verse 9. But God's firm foundation stands. And it's a sealed firm foundation. It's twofold here. The Lord knows those that are His. That's a great help. Because we don't really know who the Lord's are. We're kind of thinking we're okay. We're kind of thinking somebody we know really well is okay. You're hoping. The Lord knows. Who would have thought Lot was righteous? I mean, the only thing I know about Lot's, all he wanted was keep everybody else happy and live a better and better and better life. And ends up in all kinds of sexual immorality. I mean, within the family stuff. I mean, terrible stuff. He's called Righteous Lot. How can one of those thieves that were hung on crosses on either side of Jesus Christ be with Jesus in paradise that afternoon? How can that happen? The Lord knows those, they're His. Come back Wednesday night, we'll go into that in a great deal of detail. God's firm foundation is the gospel. The second seal upon that is let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That is not a sin-free life. You can't do it. But it is a changed life. It's kind of like an African lion becoming a vegetarian. It just ain't going to happen naturally. The lion's not going to lay down with the lamb. Well, the lamb's not going to lay down with the lion very long in our world. But it's a new nature. It's a new mind in us. It's a whole new way of looking at things and thinking about things. A new perspective on life. It changes your priorities and your goals. And that's because the gospel is foundational to the believer's life. It's the grounding for it. But upon that grounding, the believer builds his life. There's an image of building in verses 20 and 21. Speaks of a great house. In a great house, there's a lot of really nice stuff, and there's some stuff that is very useful. See, there's stuff there that's gold and silver, and that's the real fine stuff that we're really proud of. But you need a bathroom. And you need dishes that are going to have to be discarded. Some things are of a whole lot less value, and they're very temporary. Once used, never used again. Throw them away. That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from that which is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy. God does that. Useful to the master. Ready for every good work. So you really want to be ready for every good work. And yet things happen. Paul wrote the Galatians. And when he writes the Galatians, he's not writing the church in Galatia. He's writing the churches in Galatia. How many were there? Well, we know of four or five, but there, by this time there may be dozens. And what does he tell those churches? He tells them in Galatians 1:6, I am stunned. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning away to a different gospel. It's not kind of like the gospel. It's a different gospel. These people are distorting the gospel of Christ. You don't understand there in Galatia, among all those churches, even if an angel from heaven came to you and preached a gospel that's different than the one I gave you because I got it from Jesus personally, it's another gospel. As I think about a passage like that, I think about the fact he's writing to churches. He's not writing to the pastors of those churches, though they certainly get the letter. Who's he putting responsibility on to guard the gospel? The pastor or the people? The answer is yes. Yes. If you have a pastor that departs from the gospel, it's your responsibility to deal with that issue. It's deadly if you don't. In fact, that continues. As I've said, I'm going to say it again. If anyone's preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, he's accursed. That is serious business. So, Timothy, so young believer, every age is susceptible to this. Flee youthful lusts. Now, what is a youthful lust? Well, I knew it really well when I was young, but I still know it. I still have the same problem. I'm just not young anymore. It doesn't matter how old you get, you're still susceptible to youthful lust. And what is that? It's an undisciplined life. It's a life lived where you don't think things through before you do it. It's the premise of advertising. Yeah. Yeah, yes, you got a new one last year, but you need another new one this year. And look how nicer and shinier it is. Nicer. How nice and shiny it is. And it appeals. It's always appealed. It's not just your passions. For a believer, the answer comes in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. This is corporate advice. You need to put off the old self. I know you've been born again, so the old self is supposedly kind of dead. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. Your sin to your old nature. Yeah, you can overcome it by the power of the Spirit. But you got to do your part in this. You have to put off the old self. That's your old way of living. That's your former manner of life. And yes, you got to admit, it was corrupt with deceitful desires. I mean, Paul, it's like Paul knew me. And then in verse 24, you need to put on the new self. That's the self that was created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But between the putting off and the putting on, the essential link here is you have to renew your mind spiritually. Which means you're going to have to spend time in the Word of God, with the Word of God, with the people of God. And as you do, you will find that as verse 22 continues, you will have a desire to be around the people of God, and you will, of a nature, because you have a new nature now, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace. But you can't do it alone, or you shouldn't have to do it alone. In fact, the verse continues with, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You know what that says? That says you need a church. You need a body of believers that know you and love you anyway. Kind of like your family. You need a spiritual family that knows you and loves you anyway, come what may. On the other hand, verse 23 says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Now, I kind of think this might be developed primarily the pastor, because the temptation is to get involved in all kinds of things. And I got a note here to myself, pastor, you got enough on your plate. This church is plenty big for me. I'm not faulting it growing, but it got big enough for me to handle. And I have enough to answer for in this church. I don't need to go outside looking for things to get involved in. I have enough on my plate. But you notice the last portion here I described as a philosophy of ministry. This is not what I came into the ministry thinking. This is a philosophy that developed as I understood more and more. In fact, I came into the ministry direct from the Marine Corps, from a hard legalistic fundamentalist church to a hard legalistic fundamentalist seminary to learn the Bible gun barrel straight. I was a proud fighting fundamentalist, which is not the way it should be done. Here's a philosophy of ministry. I commend it not just to Pastor Mike or Pastor Scott or to the fathers, to everybody in this room. Everybody in this room is a servant of the Lord. Everybody in this room, he's your master. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but instead, he must be kind to everyone. Kindness goes a long way. And even if it isn't going a long way, be kind. Do everything you can to be able to teach people. And yes, you're going to encounter a great deal of evil, and it's going to be unfair, and some of it will be directed directly at you. Patiently endure it. Try to correct opponents, which will rise, gently. I mean, perhaps God will grant them repentance. Perhaps they'll come to see the truth, the light of the truth, true knowledge. They may come to their senses. If they do, they'll see their problem. They're ensnared by an enemy who seeks their destruction, the snare of the devil. They've been captured since conception to do his will. But you're there. You're there as God's friend and as their friend to help them see the light. Be gentle, be gracious, be patient, and love them. And in many cases, they may not be. Thinking back over many years of ministry, too many faces come to mind, though I think I was gentle and kind and patient. It's the Lord's doing. This is a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you for timeless wisdom such as this, counsel from on high, filtered through godly men, filtered down through the ages, but with a preserved truth of your unchanging word. We ask, Lord, that you enable us to think through the implications of this for ourselves, not for others, this message for each of us individually. And then as we seek to live out these truths, to see clearer and clearer the light which is to guide us into a life that is not only full and rich and set apart to God in this life, but in the life to come, eternally blessed. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.